Well, good morning again. Thank you all so much for being here this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in. Thanks for participating. Thank you for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're watching from. Friends, it's a joy, as Dan made mention of earlier in our call to worship. And just a reminder, in this Advent season, even on this third Sunday of Advent, this theme of joy. And so I pray that all the things that we do this morning, that as we pursue the Lord's glory, that the great promise that he gives to us is in pursuing his glory, that's actually where we find joy. And so praying that we would experience that this morning. I want to welcome you, particularly if you're new to Crosspoint or newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced. My name's Jamie. It's my joy and it's my privilege to be one of the pastors and get to open up God's word with us all here this morning. So we are doing an Advent series called The Story of Christmas. And so I want to invite you to turn to the book of Ruth is where we are journeying. Ruth is a 4-chapter story in the Old Testament. If you brought a Bible, turn there. You can use one of the Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can scan the QR code that's in front of you. That'll bring it up on your phone where it says sermon notes. But some way, somehow to find this text. And the book of Ruth is 4 short chapters. We're journeying through each chapter each week leading up to Christmas Eve. But as you're turning there, and also if you're needing to use the table of contents to find it, I mean, it's kind of buried in there in the Old Testament. There's no shame in that at all. So it's Ruth chapter 3 there. And you can also access that at thisiscp.church and click that Next Steps button. But the idea here in this series, the story of Christmas, is that we want to explore what is the backstory of Christmas that's helped us more appreciate the actual story. And so there are things happening in the book of Ruth if we really understand it. And even this morning, in a moment, when we read through this text together, there might be some things you're like, I have no idea what that has to do with Christmas. But my hope is that we will see like, oh, there is this beautiful thread that runs throughout and it's pointing ahead to our ultimate redemption, the Redeemer that we have in Jesus, because those themes of Redeemer and redemption are going to come up in particular this morning in our text. But just to catch you up to speed, and then I'm going to go ahead and read all of Ruth chapter 3. Over the past couple weeks, what we've seen in the opening 2 chapters is this. So if you're new, so catch you up to speed. If not, also, it's always good to be reminded of kind of where are we in the story, all right? It opens with a family named, there's a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and they've got 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, all right? And they live in Bethlehem in what is known as the House of Bread. That's literally what it means. And yet, ironically, there is a famine in the land. And so the House of Bread is not so much a House of Bread. And they take matters in their own hands. Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, acts like the rest of the culture because they are living in the time of the judges where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Elimelech was like, we got to go to another land. And we're going to go to people that actually were not friends with the people of God. We're going to go to the land of Moab in hopes of providing for his family. And so they journey to Moab. And while they are there, Elimelech dies. His 2 sons end up marrying Moabite women. And that at some point in the 10 years or so that this family was there, the 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And so now you have Naomi, who's got 2 daughter-in-laws. One decides to stay back in Moab, but the other is named Ruth. And Ruth literally tells us she clings to Naomi as Naomi makes plans to go back to Bethlehem. She heard that the famine was over. She's going to go back to her land, to her people. And Ruth literally says, like, where you go, I will go, right? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Like, she's all in. It's this covenantal bond that she is making with Naomi. So they journey back. And it tells us that they're entering into Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. And so in chapter 2, we learn that Ruth goes out to glean, which literally means kind of finding the leftovers in the field. And she happens, the Lord's providence leads her to this man named Boaz's field. And she gleans there. And he takes particular care of her. He's kind to her. He's helping to provide for her. And we learn that he is a distant relative of this particular family of Elimelech and Naomi. And all throughout this, Naomi, there's a slow turn. Like she literally, when she showed back up, she's like, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. So she went from a name meaning pleasant to bitter. All right. And she's kind of living in that space. But even today, we're going to see, oh, there's this gradual turn as she is awakening to the story. She's beginning to find joy. Doesn't mean her circumstances are all just completely sorted out and figured out, but she's beginning to even find a joy amidst some of the uncertainty. So with that, we're going to pick up the story. Ruth chapter 3, I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand as I read God's word this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Got 18 verses here this morning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. So remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." And she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So friends, this is God's word. Would you pray this prayer with me that you see on the screen? We're asking God to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, our understanding this morning. Let's pray this together. "Calm us now, O Lord, into a quietness that heals and listens. Open wounded hearts to the balm of your word. Speak to us in clear tones that we might feel our spirits leap for joy and skip with hope as your resurrection witnesses. Amen." Friends, you may be seated. So if there's any part of you, as I read that, were just like, what is happening here? That's fair. Every commentary I read from every scholar this week was like, what's going on here? We should try to dive into this. There's been debate about what's happening in this text. We're going to get into all of that. But I want to begin by asking a question. You can participate in this if you'd like. You can raise your hand. You can say yes and amen if you want, however you want, or you can just sort of silently answer it. But it is now, it's mid-December. It's December 14th. So I think this is a fair question to ask. Like, who feels tired? Right? Yes. Okay. There we go. Yes and amen. All right. And listen, I mean, it is a fun season. There's a lot of things going on. At the same time, I think it's fair by the middle part of December to begin to feel like some fatigue. It's like, whoo, how many Christmas parties, how many things, how many gifts to buy, preparations to make, meals to make, things to exchange and like white elephant, like all the stuff, right? Like all of those things. And there can be a lot of fun with that. Maybe you've got kids and it's, it's school, like pageants and recitals and all these things. There's a lot of things happening. And so at one level, I think it's fair to feel, even if everything in your life feels like it's actually going well and going according to plan and all of that, just a level of where we're at just culturally right now, just like, whew, like the calendar is full. And so at one level, we can just feel a sense of fatigue. And so that is very present. And I hope you find some rest and maybe you get a God-ordained nap this afternoon. That would be great, right? So there is all of those things, your students, right? You either just finished up school or you've got this final week. I mean, there's a lot of things to feel some fatigue about. And so that's one level of fatigue. But then there's a whole other level that has nothing to do with a busy calendar. And it has to do with more just a heaviness, a weightiness that we carry because there are uncertainties. There's anxiety. There are things that maybe kept us up, and late last night or in other nights that this past week, there are things that are already on your mind that even right now you're trying to stay focused and stay present to what the Lord might want to do and teach you and show you, and yet your mind is racing to a million and one things that you have to attend to. Or maybe there's a diagnosis that you've received or somebody that you care about has received. You don't know how that's going to go. I mean, there's any number of reasons. There can be relational strife. There can be lots of things. And that level, friends, is a different level of fatigue. And I see this in the beginning of this text. Yes, there's a lot in here, but I want us to see how it began in verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter. She calls Ruth to her, calls her daughter. They're bound together now. And she said, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? She's not just talking about, hey, Ruth, you've been out like gleaning in the fields. You probably need an extra nap. I mean, I'm sure all of that would have been welcomed. What she's speaking to is, hey, there's some uncertainty in your life, Ruth. There's uncertainty in my life, certainly Naomi would be saying. And we are bound together. So like what you feel, I feel, and what I feel, you feel. And all of that was very present. And it's a deep fatigue and rest. Again, that's not about the busyness of their calendar, but it's about the uncertainty. It's the doubts that they might have. It's Naomi still wrestling through even her own bitterness of heart. But I told you, there is a slight turn. When we are bitter, all we can do is focus on self. It's another form of pride. It's this downward spiral. But do you notice here that Naomi is like, how can I seek rest for you? Like she even is beginning to learn to trust God again. And she's beginning to have her disposition as such that she would even see Ruth and all the uncertainties that Ruth would be facing. And to see, oh, Ruth really needs at a soul level, a deep rest. And I'd put before us this morning that this text, though there's particulars in here that we might look at and be like, I don't know how we relate to this. If we start here, I think we'll see, oh, aren't we all in need of this? Isn't there a restlessness even at a soul level? And it begs the question then, as we enter in more into this Advent season, like how are we seeking rest? Like I said, it can be a good, glorious gift that the Lord might give you to take a nap or get a good night of sleep, and praise God for those things. But how many of us default to just thinking of some of the more pragmatic things about like, well, how am I going to get rest? And so we might even think, I just got to get through this holiday season and the new year, then I'll rest. And maybe we even ignore the bigger things that are going on at a heart and a soul level. And this text is going to help us wrestle through like, hey, are we going to seek rest in ways that the culture says to find rest? Are we going to seek rest like the book of Ruth, the kind of the cultural moment it's embedded in where there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they're trying to find rest, satisfaction, a sense of wellness, wholeness, flourishing by taking matters into their own hands? Or will there be a deep rest in who Jesus is? Is there going to be a deep rest? Like we know the full story. This story points ahead to Jesus, but friends, we know that God has come to dwell among us. And will we rest in that? And will we find rest for our souls in heeding and listening to the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the flesh, which is no wisdom at all? That's what this story is inviting us to consider. And now as we get into this, there's going to be some things as we read it again, portions of it, you might think, this doesn't necessarily seem like a good plan that's being put together. It might seem like, hey, this is Naomi scheming and strategizing and maybe more of the ways of the flesh than of following the Spirit of God. But let's look at that. Let's kind of see what's going on, and then we'll see what the Lord might teach us through this. But let's begin by saying, hey, there certainly is a bit of a risky plan that is happening here in the opening 5 verses. All right, so as you look back over that text, right, she says, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you, that you might experience like this peace and this wholeness, all right? And so what I want to look at for a moment is both the why and some of the what of Naomi's plan. I think we probably have a lot of questions about what, like what in the world is happening? And what's with this threshing floor? And what's with Naomi putting this plant together in the middle of the night, go like lay at this man, Boaz's feet? I mean, there's a whole lot of things to discuss in that, but what's prompting it? Like even right here, right now, like what in this moment in the story, what's driving it? What's the why behind it? And so at one level, we need to pay attention to just some of the clues that the text gives us. if Boaz is going to be on the threshing floor, then it means the harvest has been brought in. And we know that Ruth, day by day, has been going out and through the Lord's provision, through this gleaning, she's been able to go out into the field of Boaz, and he's taken particular note of her and provided for her and cared for her and allowed her to work in his fields. But those days are coming to a close. So Naomi and Ruth, they are widowed in that time, in that place. If either of them don't find a husband soon, most likely things are going to go bad for them. Just that was the cultural moment. That is how things were set up. And Naomi, I think, has seemingly kind of given up on that, and she is not necessarily looking for a husband, but there is this kind of storyline throughout this. Is like, oh, will there be somebody for Ruth? Will the Lord provide? And the language we'll talk about more in a moment is, will there be this Redeemer? And so they certainly are aware of Boaz, but they feel like, and I think Naomi, I have to speculate a little bit here, but it kind of feels like she recognizes like, oh, there's an urgency to this. The clock is ticking, all right? Boaz and Ruth, their paths are not going to cross much anymore because the harvest is done. And so she's not going to be able to go out in his fields to work, all right? If Naomi could put it in kind of modern language, I think she might have said, oh my goodness, Ruth and Boaz, I see some possibility, but they are perpetually stuck in the friend zone, all right? We need to move this thing forward a little bit, right? I think she's trying to scheme a little bit, all right? I think it's fair to say, and kind of put this plan together, because she does not want them to simply just be stuck in where they are relationally. And there can be that sort of pressure that people feel. I went to a Christian college, and at the center of our campus was this was Blanchard Hall, all right? This is at the center of this Wheaton College up in Illinois. And that thing you see there is the bell tower. And couples, when they would get engaged, could go up the bell tower and you would ring the bell together and the campus would hear, right? Like, oh, there's a new couple, somebody got engaged. They would use it for other like significant moments, but you'd go up there and you would ring this bell. Every spring, the bells felt like they were going off all the time, all right? Because every like panicked senior, seemingly, not to read their motives too much, but there was a bit of a prevalent mindset that was like, ring by spring, okay? That was just present amongst us. I think a lot of people living with some anxiety of like, if I don't find somebody now, this might be it, right? And so you started to hear always in the spring, that bell would begin chiming a lot more. And I think that sort of thing is maybe at play here where Naomi's seeing this situation, and she's like, we have to do something. And now again, one of the storylines of this text throughout the story of Ruth is God's providence. But within that, you don't find people that are just sitting back. Naomi's active. Ruth is like, hey, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to work in these fields. They're not just sitting back. And now we get this word, right? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? And so this has been mentioned before, but it's reiterated again here. And there's something very significant about that. So why Naomi is doing this right now, she's like, hey, clock's ticking. But now she's beginning to, what the story is beginning to do, the narrator's beginning to unpack for us, is like, oh, the what of it? That there's a concept that God has made, or a concept that is in the scriptures that speak of a provision that God has made for his people. And it's this idea of a kinsman redeemer. So kinsman just of your family, all right? And a redeemer. And it could showcase itself in a number of different ways. So for instance, if you were somebody in that time, in that place, and maybe you happen to fall into debt, somebody in your family, all right? Could be a very close relative, like a brother, right? It could be a cousin. It could be anyone in your family, but somebody could step in that space and say, hey, I'll absorb that debt for you. I want you to be free of that. Sometimes if somebody in the family became subject to becoming a servant or a slave of another family in a similar way, a kinsman redeemer would say, hey, this isn't right. I want this person to be free. I want them to enjoy what God has for them. And they would step in and they would purchase that relative's freedom. One of the other ways that you would see this take place is when you had a husband and a wife, and if the husband died, if there was a brother or a cousin or somebody that was not married, it was their responsibility. If they were the next in line, the next closest kin, they were under obligation by God's care for his people and his care for even the land that family units would own together. That person, right? So a brother might have had a brother die. That person, that brother or that cousin, whoever, would step in and then marry the widowed wife of the man who had passed away. And it was a way to say, I will take this on, I will bear this responsibility, and I will make sure that my brother's family line continues, that his land stays within the family. So at great personal cost, somebody would step in, this kinsman redeemer would step in. They might have had hopes and plans and aspirations for their life, but they would willingly say, no, the right thing to do is to step in. Now, all of that is in the background of this story. And I hope as we journey further in this, you'll begin to see, oh, this theme of redeemer and redemption, of absorbing a great cost, doesn't that remind us of another story? You see how this is the backstory to the Christmas story. But in this moment, Naomi is very much aware that, okay, it's not just that Ruth is out working in any field, it's that it is a relative. And so she believes, oh, what if he could become that kinsman redeemer? And so she puts a plan together, right? She tells her, all right, hey, you've been out working in the field, so maybe take a bath, all right? Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Because what would happen is at the threshing floor, and it could look something like this kind of circular, kind of concrete, almost area, right? And there, they're winnowing the grain, the barley, all of that. And this would be the end of the harvest, and it was a time of celebration. And so the men that would be down there would be doing this work, but at the end of the day, they would have a meal together, they'd have some drinks together, and then they literally would go by the grain piles that they, the work that they had done, and they would literally fall asleep next to it to guard it, okay? Apparently, Boaz is a deep sleeper because he's not guarding his grain very well, right? As we see, like, he's startled there. But at the point is, all right, Naomi is aware of this, and she's like, we know where Boaz is going to be. You're stuck in the friend zone. We need to go, okay? And so she sends Ruth there. And what we are told next in verses 4 and 5 then is, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So with this, so here's the plan, right, that Naomi has put together. Remember, keep in mind that the objective here is rest. There's a lot of uncertainty. She doesn't know if Ruth is going to be provided for. Naomi doesn't know how she's going to be provided for. But there's this hint throughout the text here. Oh, she just happened to be working in Boaz's field. Oh, Boaz happens to be some sort of distant relative. Maybe he would be the one. Would he take this cost upon himself? And so all of this, it does beg the question, is this a risky plan? And I think it's fair to say yes. I mean, even last week, if you were here, or over the last couple weeks, we know that for a widowed woman, in particular, a Moabite woman, this foreign woman, to go into a field and to glean, sounds like there's some things that would sometimes happen in the fields, that there were men who were literally like of bad reputation, of bad character, that would not treat the women out there gleaning well. And so Boaz even speaks to this and says, I've told my men not to lay a hand on you. He's being a protector and a provider and doing those things because he's a man of high character. But we know that not everybody's going to be operating that way. And so for this young Moabite widowed woman in the middle of the night to sneak down to a gathering of all men, like, there's some risk involved in this, but she's willing to go. And again, it speaks to, I think she has this trust. She had said to Naomi, your God will be my God. And so she's not sitting passively by. She's willing to step out in faith. She doesn't know how it is all going to play out, just like all of us have things here this morning that we're not sure how it's going to play out. But the Lord has not called us simply to just sit around and do nothing. Like, what's the next right step that we're to take? And maybe that is to wait and to spend more time in prayer. And sometimes it's like, hey, let's actually get up off the couch and go do something. And in this case, she's like, hey, this is what I think we need to go and do. But I think it's fair to say, right? I mean, we probably felt this tension. I mean, it's maybe to ask this question, is this risky or risque, right? I mean, this is a weird situation that's taking place. And if you care to go and read like all the various scholars and commentators and all that, like there's a lot of people that debate like, hey, did something unrighteous happen here at the threshing floor? Was Naomi literally telling Ruth like, hey, you need to, this is all right, time to take matters into your own hands. Remember what time it is. It's the time of the judges. where everybody is doing what they thought was right in their own eyes? Is this a plan that Naomi's putting together saying, hey, we've waited on the Lord long enough? Like, it's time, right, Ruth, for you to go in almost like of a seducing of Boaz. Is that what's taking place here? And so people have debated this, and there's a lot of ambiguity in this text. But I believe it is an ambiguity that is there by design, that we are meant to feel this tension. Because, again, the story is situated in a time where culturally, everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They would have done what they thought they wanted to do, what felt good to them. In the cultural moment, Ruth going down there, like, they would have just assumed all of the unrighteous things. In fact, the scriptures tell us in numerous places, one of which is Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, all right? We get these words, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God." And notice this, "You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." So apparently there's some sort of cultural association, even with threshing floors and unrighteous behavior. And so do you see why this raises some questions of like, what in the world is happening here? But again, that tension, that ambiguity, I believe is intentional by the Lord so that we would see showcased for us imposing this question of like, what are they going to do? Will Boaz take advantage of Ruth, or will he treat her with kindness and with the dignity that she deserves? Will Ruth even give in to a storyline that was very present and even in the history of her people? What cultural narrative is she going to live out? And maybe a way to think about it is, what story will they be defined by? Will they be defined by a story of the times that said, just do whatever you want? You make sure you secure your peace, your happiness by any means necessary? Or would they be defined by a story that says, we can trust God? We don't know how it's all going to work out. I mean, think about it. I mentioned this, I believe, in the first week of this series, but Ruth being a Moabite, friends, the Moabites are the people that were the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. So you just think about it. That's part of the lineage and part of the history. And so there's this tension here of like, how is this going to play out? Will there be an unrighteous response or a righteous response? And then you think about the time and place in which they're living. There have been all these sort of cultural pressures. And friends, in a similar way, the same things can be part of our life where we think about like Ruth and the storyline of the history of her people. And sometimes we think, man, these cultural forces are too great. They are too strong. Nobody can stand up against them. Maybe you've bought into the lie that you're defined by everything that's taken place in your family lineage and tree in history. But this is a reminder, no, the Lord is about to bring redemption, that the Lord is the one who works in even the most broken, even conflicted sort of situations, places of ambiguity. And he's like, I am at work. And so what we see here is not an unrighteous response, but a righteous response by Ruth and by Boaz. And so look how this story plays out. It says, she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. All right, so the plan is being enacted and there's some risk to it, but she goes. And then it tells us when we get to verse 7 and 8 here, Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So he's there, he's gonna lay down, he's gonna get some rest, all right? He's gonna try and guard the grain that is there. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And so again, even these statements are loaded with some ambiguity. It's like, okay, she's sneaking down there. She's kind of walking softly. He's sleeping. She's trying not to be seen. Is there a cloak? Is there a blanket that she's going to uncover his feet? Like his feet might get cold in the middle of the night and then he's going to wake up, right? Who knows? There's a lot of things that are at play in this, but she goes, all right, and he is startled. That would be a very startling thing. He's like, I went to sleep. There was no woman at my feet, right? And he wakes up and there is this woman. And so he says, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, you know what's really interesting? You remember what Naomi instructed Ruth? She's like, hey, I need you to get cleaned up, anoint yourself, go do all this, right? And then like go down to the threshing floor when he goes to sleep, lay down. So far, she is literally following the plan step by step. And then Naomi says, hey, when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. Well, Boaz does wake up and Boaz is very confused, understandably so. And he asks the question, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. And at this point though, and I love what we see with Ruth, she just sort of blurts out, right? She's like, she's been told by Naomi, he'll tell you what to do. But she says these words, I am Ruth, your servant. But she didn't stop there. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now, the very notion of spreading your wings or the edges of your garment shows up in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth in verse 12, where Boaz commends Ruth to the fact that she had come under the wings, under the garment, under the provision of the Lord. And so what she's doing here is asking Boaz, hey, yes, I've come under the wing and provision of the Lord, but he works through his people. And I'm asking you to take the edge of your cloak, of your garment, your wings of protection, of provision, and to cover me. Will you blanket me in that? It was a similar sign that's used today with what we would think of as like an engagement ring. And so what's happening here, I think, is Ruth is saying, hey, I am proposing a proposal, all right? We've been together hanging out for weeks. You've said some kind things to me, right? I'm in need of a redeemer. You, as we learn in here, he tells us, praise you, you didn't go after the young men. So he's not the youngest guy. And she's like, listen, I'm proposing. Will you cover me? Will you spread your cloak, your wings over me? Boaz, like, let's get going. And so she's proposing a proposal. Spread your wings over your servant. And again, it's a beautiful picture of, yes, the providence of God. He has arranged all of this. But she is not an inactive, just sort of like bystander. And so she goes in and she speaks these words. And he says to her, may you be blessed. All right, he speaks a word of blessing, of benediction over her. My daughter, I mean, there's the tenderness and care. You have made this last what? Kindness. It's that word hesed that is showing up. It's been showing up again and again throughout this book. This idea of loving kindness, of covenant faithfulness, love and mercy and care. We see it in God's hesed toward his people. We see it in Ruth toward Naomi. We see it in Boaz toward Ruth. And now here he is saying, you, Ruth, have shown this kindness. It's greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. So we learn that Boaz is an older single gentleman. And so from there, he says, do not fear. And now my daughter, do not fear. One of the most frequent commands in the scriptures, right? As we think about this restlessness at a soul level, so often it's bound up because our minds so easily go to places of fear. There's some wisdom in thinking through scenarios and hypotheticals. Well, if this happens, maybe I need to think through this. And that, again, nothing wrong with that. But there's a reason that the Lord has to keep showing up and saying, be still and know that I am God and do not fear. Because the tendency, the temptation of the human heart, of my heart, is to sort of begin thinking through, well, what if this happens? If this goes wrong, and then if this, then this, and then this, and these sort of cascading implications, and we can find ourselves all like worked up. And I love that Boaz in this moment, as a servant of the Lord, is wanting to speak to her and say, do not fear, my daughter. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Again, there's that contrast. In the time of the judges, everyone would have expected this story to go differently. And Boaz cares for her, shows her the worth, the value, the dignity that she has, treats her as an image bearer. She, in turn, she is somebody that like goes to him and is willing to be vulnerable and like lay herself out there to say like, hey, will you spread your wings over me? What courage that took. We're seeing some beautiful things about the character of both of them. And he says, do not fear. And then he says, now it is true. He's like, I am a redeemer. You're right. You didn't get the information wrong. Naomi's not off base there, right? I am a redeemer. But then I have to imagine this. I wonder how she felt in this moment. And as she relayed this information even to Naomi, Boaz says, yet there was a redeemer nearer than I. And I think at this point, it would have been like, the plan. It was almost perfect, right? She goes down there. He's like, yes, I'll redeem you. But Boaz, being the man of character and integrity that he is, knows how the system is designed to work. And he's like, hey, yes, I am. I'm in that family line. I could step in and be your kinsman redeemer. But there's somebody who's actually closer in line than me. We need to go actually talk. I need to go talk with him. And if he'll redeem you, then great. And if not, then I promise I will do it. And if you're like, how's the story end? Come back next week. Or you can read your Bible. It's in the next chapter, okay? Either way, it's kind of this cliffhanger moment, right? You're like, And again, you have to wonder, you ever had those moments like, I thought everything was going great. And then at the last moment, like there's this wrinkle, there's this part of it. It's like, I didn't see that coming. And yet we're going to see that in all of this, look with me at verse 13 now, and the words that he says to her and what ends up playing out as we conclude this chapter, we go back to where we began, this rest. Friends, he's going to invite her to rest. There's a physical rest that's going to be spoken of, like, hey, just rest for the night. But there's plans that are being put in motion for a rest, not only that Ruth can count on, but that we all can count on. And so he says, remain tonight and in the morning. So rest tonight. And if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. That's a pretty confident word there, right? As the Lord lives, does the Lord live? Yes. All right, so as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down until the morning. And then as she awakens, and she awakens early enough to kind of scurry out of there a bit, right? He says, hey, before you go, we see again the care, the provision that Boaz has demonstrated throughout this book. And so he's like, hey, hold out that cloak, you know, that cleaned up cloak that you're wearing, like hold that out. And he begins to fill it with grain. So much so that it says, all right, there's 6 measures. So one of the scholars I read this week talking about, hey, this could be like 70 to 80 pounds. All right. So Boaz, not the youngest dude, and Ruth is no weakling. Okay. So 70 to 80 pounds. And she's just sort of like, you know, she shows back up and Naomi's, how'd it go? And she's like, well, here's how it went. Right. Like, it's like at one level, whoa. And again, we're seeing his care, his provision. He doesn't send her away empty handed. It's a beautiful picture of our God and how he cares for us. But I think there's even something deeper going on. Because anytime the scriptures speak of a number, it's worth at least paying attention and asking, oh, what are some of the other themes that are in and around this? And this whole passage was introduced with a theme of rest. And we're going to see toward the end, Naomi is going to say, this man will not rest until he figures this out. And then in that context, barley is given, right? Or 6 measures. Why that detail? I think it's worth considering that number 6. So 6, right? 6 days of creation, the Lord created. It's all good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good, right? But the pinnacle, what it's all driving toward, is the 7th day when the Lord did what? When the Lord rested, where there's this sense of, we can just glory in all that has been provided and all that has been done. We were made for that sort of Sabbath rest. And I think it's a clue in the text as a way to say, look at all the provision, 70, 80 pounds of this, 6 measures, but there is more goodness that awaits. And will we trust that the Lord is going to bring it, that the story we're part of is not one of scarcity, but one of provision, that we see even in Boaz, not buying into the consumeristic mindset that, if we're honest, the story of Christmas these days is all about that. And the way that we actually find joy is not in consuming more and more, but it's actually in being willing to self-sacrificially give, because we realize all that has been given to us. And so Boaz is demonstrating this in 6 measures, then speaks of, but there's still this rest that awaits. And so we get verse 18, and Naomi says to Ruth, notice this woman who just a couple chapters back was like, call me Mara, call me bitter, right? Everything's against me. And now she's like, wait, my daughter. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man, he will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This confidence that she has, yes, in Boaz, but there's a bigger confidence that she has, that there is somebody even greater than Boaz who will not rest. I mean, Boaz is not going to rest until he figures out how he can be the redeemer, how he can be the one to step in. But friends, the story of Christmas and what this story points us to is about a God who will not rest until he brings us back home. The story of Advent and the story of Christmas is a time to sit and to dwell and to actually try and rest in that story. Mark Vrogop in his book, Waiting Is in a Way, said, waiting on God. Notice Naomi says to her, right? Wait, waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what's true about my life. This story is a reminder, as it points us to the story of Christmas, that we can wait on God. That doesn't mean every uncertainty is figured out. Is there still uncertainty for Naomi and for Ruth at this point? Of course there is. What is the non-Boaz Redeemer going to do? Who's that clown, right? Like, what's this guy doing in the picture? Like, there's all kinds of uncertainty. But there's a reminder here. Oh, even in the midst of our own uncertainty, waiting on God, right, is living in what I know to be true about God. His nature, his character, even when I don't know what's true about my life. Friends, may we see that this story points us to a God who is willing to do more than simply enter in and risk his life. He was willing to give his life. And Boaz and Ruth live in a very righteous way in an unrighteous time, but they were not perfect. Boaz, as great as he is, he can't be the ultimate redeemer. So we have one, the God-man Jesus, who took on flesh and blood, who was tried and tempted in every way that we are, and yet he was perfectly righteous. So he didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. He was the perfect righteous sacrifice so that you and I could be invited into his rest, so that we could hear the words spoken by Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary, burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest, a rest for your souls, the kind of rest that you were made for, that seventh day sort of rest, to be part of the family of God. And the way that he accomplished this was his willingness, again, not just to risk, but to actually give his life. And as we think about this third Sunday of Advent, we've lit the candle of joy and we're thinking about it. Notice how Jesus thinks about joy. So let's look to him, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for what? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him endured the cross. The most horrific, excruciating thing one could imagine, where the full weight of the wrath of God is put on him, that Jesus enters ultimate darkness so that we could know his light. He's cut off so that we can be brought in. For the joy that was set before him. Like, what kept him going in these moments was the joy of having you and me and his people gathered around the table together, that he would invite us. It's great what Boaz did, but there's something much, much better, much more profound. For the joy that was set before me, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that he's ruling and reigning. And as great as the story of Christmas is, and Jesus in a manger, he's not in a manger anymore. There's a throne, he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords, and he's coming back one day to set everything right. And until that time, I'll ask us to consider this as we close. How will we respond? I think there's an invitation here, friends, to repent of the ways that we've sought rest in our own means, through our own strength, through the ways of flesh, thinking, oh, I'll just engage in all the things that the rest of the culture engages in and thinking it'll bring satisfaction. May we repent of that. May we rest in the finished work of Jesus, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. And then from there, we get to be people. Isn't this great? We get to be people like Ruth and Boaz that can risk because we know that we are secure in the love of God, the hesed love, the loving kindness and faithfulness of our God, that we cannot be touched by any circumstance if we are in him. And so that frees us up to risk of our time, of our talents, of the finances that we have to say, here, I want to give freely. We can risk it all for the sake of the kingdom. And that's the best possible place to be. Not because we have anything to earn, but Jesus has earned it all. And now we can freely live in glad response to what he's done. So let me pray for us and we'll continue in our service. Jesus, thank you that you were willing to enter into the brokenness, the mess of this world. We thank you that you were perfectly righteous, that though you were tempted, tried, that you never succumbed, to unrighteousness, that you continued to be perfectly obedient. We thank you that on the cross, that all of our shame, the punishment we deserve, all of our disobedience should have brought on ourselves was instead put on you, and that we got all of your righteousness. And Lord, I pray that that would give us just a great rest, that we would know that there's not a single thing we have to prove, and that might free us up to be individuals, but also as a church community, that we would be willing to risk, that we would be willing to seek to love our neighbors, even when it's difficult, that we would seek to show hospitality, to welcome others as you have welcomed us. And so God, we ask that you would work for your glory, for the good of our neighbors, and for our deep joy and gladness, we pray in Christ's name, amen.